Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. If you were to make your way through the opening chapters of the book of Romans, you would see that the Apostle Paul holds up for us a mirror to both the religious hypocrite as well as the cynical scoffer, the Jew who trusted in knowing the law instead of obeying, is shown to be guilty. But the skeptic who mocks God's standards and twisted his unfaithfulness is unmasked as well. Both legalism and license spring from hearts that resist the authority of God. And Paul thunders a truth into the silences that silences every single excuse. Let God be true, and every man a liar. God remains faithful, righteous, and true, even when we are not. God gave us His Word, in spite of our unbelief, and provided in Christ a righteousness that we could never earn. You see, the gospel is not God somehow ignoring sin, nor crushing us under impossible demands. The gospel is God stepping in through the cross, obeying God's law on our behalf, earning righteousness that we could never earn, and giving it to us so that He might be both just and the justifier of all who believe in Jesus. And that brings Paul's argument here to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, where he drives home this point. He strips away every last vestige of pride, whether it's your religious pride or your moral pride, and he leaves all humanity standing guilty before God. No one is righteous. No, not even one. And here is the very death blow to all of our boasting. It's the end of self-salvation. Paul paints the darkness for us so that the brilliance of the gospel of Christ can shine all the brighter. The gospel shows us that we have a need, a universal need for a Savior. There is not more than one Savior. There's not more than one way to get to God. But before Paul shows us this grace, he shows us the disease before he gives us the cure. Before we can treasure the righteousness of Christ, we must see the very bankruptcy of our own. And so these words of Paul thunder kind of like that storm just before the rain begins to come down. It's humbling, but it clears the way for us to get a true glimpse of the salvation of God in Christ, the Son of Righteousness who has healing in His wings. So before we read this passage, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank You that You have given to us Christ. Lord, if we do not see that we need Him, we will never cherish Him. If we do not see our sin, we will never see the need to repent of it. We will never hate it. We will never embrace the mercy of God in Christ. And so, Holy Spirit, would You come and work in our hearts to help us to see that outside of our Savior there is no hope. To help us to rest in Christ alone for our justification, So renew our minds, illumine our hearts for the reading and preaching of your holy word. For it's in Christ we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse number 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths upon all our hearts. What are you relying upon to justify your standing before God? This question is often asked. If you were to go die and go to heaven and you were to stand before God and he would say, why should I let you into my kingdom? I don't know that that's actually going to happen. But there is a question that metaphorically answers, and that is, how are you justified before God? Do you think it is because you are good enough that you come to church, you give money, you go serve at the soup kitchen, you're nice to your neighbors, and you try to do your best to live a good life? Or maybe you think to yourself, well, I don't care. Listen, we're all sinners. We all mess up, so I just try to be better than the next guy. You're the kind of guy I would not want to take out in the woods going up into Northern Ontario. Because I'd say, what do you do if you encounter a bear and your response would be run faster than you? But that's how we treat salvation at times. Paul has just gotten finished in Romans chapter 3 telling us that the Jews, well, they have an advantage in some ways, right? I mean, to them, God had given the law, given his word, the prophets, the covenants. All this was of benefit to the Jews. And then he gets this question, well, are we any better off? And the answer is no, not at all. Well, to the rule keeper that tries to do all the right things, and to those who think, well, what's the point? We're all bad, so let's just try to be better than the next guy. They face the same reality, Paul says. They stand under condemnation. They will have to be condemned under the very judgment of God. And why is this? Paul says it's because sin rules every heart. So Paul is going to string together a bunch of Old Testament passages to make it plain that no one understands. No one seeks after God. Your throats are open graves. There's no fear of God before your eyes. Sin, Paul is saying, isn't just a few bad habits. It's a disease that affects our minds, our hearts, our hands, our feet. Every person is guilty, every mouth is stopped. And yet, into this hopeless scene, Paul is going to let the light of redemption shine. And it all leads to Christ, who is our righteousness. For you see, the gospel doesn't call us to just try harder, to run with more freedom. It calls us to fall at the feet of Jesus, to rest upon Him alone for our justification. Rest in Christ alone for your justification. Three reasons Paul gives us. The first is because every person is a sinner. Secondly, every part is corrupted. And thirdly, every mouth is stopped. Rest in Christ alone for your justification. First of all, we see in verses 9 to 12, because every person is a sinner. What then? Paul asks. A question that is meant to strike at the pride of those who thought that their heritage made them right with God. They grew up in a Christian home. Boys and girls, you can fall into that very temptation. You grew up in a Christian home, mom and dad took you to church, they tell you all the right things, you memorize all the Bible verses and catechisms, and you know theology. Are you better than the person who did not grow up in a Christian home or memorize all the verses and catechisms? Are you better off? Paul's answer is pretty blunt. Not at all. Both Jew and Greeks are under sin. Now, keep in mind, to a Jewish mindset, the Greeks, those are like the pagans, like the idol worshippers. You know, the ones who worship the Baal and Astaroth that we talked about this morning. Imagine it, though. The very people who had every spiritual advantage, Paul says, stand no better than anyone else. You're not closer to earning your salvation than the pagan. Every person is under sin's dominion, chained under sin's cruel rule, powerless to break free. And Paul leaves no excuses. There's no exceptions. There is none righteous. And in case you didn't understand the none, he says, no, not one. There's none who understands. Yeah, but at least I'm seeking for God. Paul says, no, there's none who seeks after God. But the fact is, that is the case for every one of our hearts. Paul is speaking of you and me. Sin, you see, isn't just about what we do. It's not even, you say, well, that's right, because sometimes it's about what we don't do. Yes, sin is about commission and omission of God's law. But sin, Paul is pointing out, is deep rooted in us. It's who we are. We are fallen creatures. And whether we cling to religion or whether we just reject God entirely, the verdict is the same, that we all fall short of the glory of God. And then Paul presses this further. He quotes David. He says, they've all turned aside. There's none who does good. No, not one. Paul is not exaggerating. This is a diagnosis of total depravity. What do I mean by total depravity? Every thought, every desire, every action bears the stain of sin. The corruption that began with Adam flows through every heart of everyone who was descended from Adam. Legalism and lawlessness, of course, they look different. But both are powerless to save your soul. Both are condemned under the judgment of God. And so let us feel the helplessness of our estate. Not to despair, but to run with desperate hope to a Savior who alone can lift us up from the miry clay, set our feet upon a rock, put a new song in our mouth, even praise to our God. I want to tell you a story. I'll put it in pieces here throughout the sermon, but there's a missionary. His name is James Chalmers. He was born in a quiet Scottish village of Ardrishaig in 1841. He was surrounded by those green hills and the familiar lochs of home. But then God lit a fire in him and wouldn't let him rest until the gospel was carried to the far corners of the earth. And so he left behind familiarity and comforts of home to bring the gospel of Christ to the wild and dangerous coast of New Guinea. And what he found there was a people enslaved. Enslaved not by like foreign chains, not as in slavery in that way. No, enslaved to sin's cruel dominion. He walked into villages that were steeped in drunkenness and superstition and revenge killings and cannibalism. The smiling faces that he met hid hearts that were bound by sin's mastery. It was, you could say, a living portrait of what Paul's words here, there is none righteous, no, not one. Looking at them was like looking into the mirror of Romans 3. But it's an image not of just savages in New Guinea. Paul is painting a portrait of what your heart and my heart looks like apart from Christ. You see, if all are under sin, then no one can stand righteous before God on their own. No amount of keeping the law, of moral effort, of good Christian heritage can save your soul. Whether Jew or Gentile, every path of salvation is closed. And so we all need a righteousness, a goodness, that comes from outside of ourselves. And so the Bible talks about this all throughout its pages. In fact, it gives kind of these epochs of, you know, there's this time before the fall, then this time of when Adam and Eve, they had not sinned, they were innocent of transgression, and Adam was made by God perfect, walking joyfully with God, and then he sinned. He was corrupted. Adam sinned. Poison not just his heart, but all those who descended from Adam by ordinary generation. And our hearts are naturally, therefore, turned away from God. But there is hope. Through faith in Jesus, God gives us a new heart. He restores what sin destroyed and helps us to learn to love and obey Him. And so here in verses 9 to 12, it describes this second aspect. It's not describing Adam before the fall. It's describing you and I who live after the fall. Not as ones who are in glory, for example. Not ones who have trusted in Christ. But ones whose nature is corrupted. But if this is true, then only the grace of God in Christ can save us. We can't save ourselves. We are helpless. And so this passage then crushes our pride. It takes away relativism, self-reliance, and it forces us to see that the only thing that can help, only the righteousness of Christ can make us whole again. And this is where the Apostle Paul's words just begin to hit home for us. You see, some here, none is righteous. And what do? Like, well, I'm just going to work harder then. I'm going to try to be better. I'll earn God's favor. Others here, there is none good, and they just shrug it off. Well, listen, what's the point then? If we're all sinners, then I'm just going to try to be good. And they end up shrugging off the law of God. You see, one is just leaning into their moral efforts, but the other one is just trying to go for reckless living. But both miss the point, is what Paul is saying, both Jew and Greek. They miss the point. They need a rest in Christ. And so to every weary struggler, to every reckless sinner, Christ offers a rest, a justification by grace alone. And the only way forward is not striving harder. It's not quitting and giving up. No, it is resting in Him, resting in Christ alone for your justification. Because every person is a sinner. Secondly, we see in verses 13 to 18, we rest in Christ alone for our justification because every part is corrupted. Paul speaks like this relentless prosecutor. I don't know if you ever watch one of those lawyer shows on TV or something like that, but my uncle was a lawyer. And I've seen what he's done. I've also been on a jury before, and I got to see it all in action, and I actually got to participate before. It's kind of fascinating. Sometimes my wife says that I should have been a lawyer, the way sometimes I like to argue. I don't know about that. I think I make good arguments. But Paul here begins to pile up witnesses to take the stand. These come from Psalms. Then he brings up Isaiah. On what's the purpose? It's to expose the full anatomy of our sin. And did you notice it when we read through this? Their throat is an open tomb. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Talks about their feet and their eyes, right? This isn't just about criminals and idolaters, you know, the bad people of society. No, it's all of us. Even our sharp sarcasm whispered gossip, our bitter complaints, mouthing off to mom and dad. All of that, Paul says, reeks of an open grave. Ever smell something that died? Maybe a rat that dies in the wall, and after a while you're like, oh, putrid. Paul says, yeah, you talk about bad breath? That's what you have because of what comes out of your mouth. That's true bad breath. Our mouths that God made to praise Him pour out poison. But it's not just our speech. Paul says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Our hands, they end up reaching for sin. Our feet are running right towards ruin. Our hearts live as if God doesn't matter. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And that's the essence of sin. It's not just mistakes. It is willful blindness to God. And so the imagery is anatomical for a reason. From mouth all the way down to our feet, to our eyes and our hands, to our heart, sin affects every faculty. Our minds are clouded, our wills enslaved, our words are poison, our hearts are godless. As the Westminster Confession of Faith says, we are dead in sin, unable by our own strength to convert ourselves. That is what we call total depravity. Not that we're as bad as we possibly could be, but that every part of us is affected and infected by sin. This isn't just a picture, though, of those Roman pagans. Paul is painting a picture of the person sitting in your seat right now. He's painting a picture of the guy behind this pulpit. And apart from Christ, this is what we look like. This is what we're bent to do. If every part, though, is corrupted, Paul is saying, then there's nothing inside of you that can save you. Back to the story of James Chalmers. He lived among the people, and the more that he saw how deeply sin ran, the more he was grieved. It wasn't just in the rituals of blood and terror, not only in the murders and feasts of human flesh, it was in their speech. It was dripping with lies, always threatening the next tribe over. It was in their desires that were always bent towards revenge or lust or cannibalism. It was in their hands or feet, quick to shed blood. It was in their mouth. It was in the very fabric of their society was stained with misery and destruction. But their corruption wasn't what was so strange. It's not actually foreign to us. It's really the same darkness that lies within each of our hearts. The gossiping tongue, the proud glance, the secret bitterness. And as I say these things, many of our minds are probably thinking someone else. Yeah, that's true about them. What about our own hearts? It's not so much a difference from the poison that was under the lips of those tribesmen in New Guinea. Sin had touched every part of them, just as it has every part of us. Their throat was an open grave, their heart was just this restless rebel, and the eyes were blind to the fear of God. And when Chalmers looked upon them, he was not gazing at monsters. He was gazing in a mirror. And that same corruption that haunted their huts also seeps in to our homes, our churches, our towns, and our hearts. But don't you see, God's Word says that every mouth, every heart, every part is corrupted. And because God is perfectly just, He can't overlook sin. And that means that none of us can be righteous apart from Christ. You say, but I have good intentions. I do a lot of good things. I'm very careful with my words. And yet none of that can erase the stain of sin. And Paul wants you to see it. Thomas Watson put it this way, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. When we finally see the depth of our corruption in our words, our hands, our hearts, then we begin to see the desperate need for righteousness that is beyond ourselves. Every part is contaminated, and so every part must be redeemed by Christ. And only then does the light of Christ truly shine. So for a moment, I want you to picture yourself. Think about the words that exited your lips this week. Were you ever had that sharp sarcasm to cut someone down? That passive-aggressive, you know what I'm talking about. They're like, no, I didn't say anything. I just gave that really impatient sigh. Mom and dad ask you to walk the dog, take out the trash, wash those dishes. You're like, fine. And roll your eyes. All of us struggle with this thing we call sin. And we need a righteousness that is not our own. We need a Savior who is everything that we are not. And only when sin
is bitter to us? Will then finally Christ become sweet to those lips that once spewed hatred? And when we finally get to see the depths of the stain of our sin, then His righteousness will finally blaze all the brighter. His grace will become all the sweeter. His cross will be seen as our only hope. So rest in Christ alone for your justification, because every person is a sinner. Every part is corrupted. And lastly, every mouth is stopped. We see this in verses 19 to 20. Earlier I mentioned that the Apostle Paul is painting almost this courtroom scene. Earlier he brought in some witnesses, and now all humanity stands accused. One by one, of course, you can imagine voices raising in protest. Listen, I tried to be good. I went to church. I cared for my family. I provided for them. But then the judge speaks, and every mouth falls silent. The excuses fade. All our comparisons to one another crumble. And the whole world stands guilty before a God who doesn't just see your actions or hear your words. He knows your heart. Even the thoughts and intentions of your heart. I'm like, but what about the law? My friends, the law does not justify. It exposes. It's like a mirror. It reveals our sin, and often with painful clarity. But the verdict that the law gives is clear. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. The law just shows us that we are sick with sin. But it cannot heal you. It leaves you humbled. It leaves you desperate. It's like a guy with a broken arm going in and they say, well, let's do an x-ray first. Oh, good, finally. You know, this healthcare here, it takes so long to get in. I'm finally glad they'll use an x-ray. And they do the x-ray like, well, it's still broken. Do it again. Don't you see? The x-ray just is going to show you you have a broken arm. And of course, you'd say, well, I knew that. That's why it's hanging down so funny. But the x-ray can't cure you. The law can't cure you. It'll tell you that you're wrong. And yet, into this silence, then the gospel shouts, this is the cure. The story doesn't end with our mouths stopped. It moves to a greater word, Jesus Christ. He is the Word made flesh. You see, legalism is going to stand there at the bar and argue our case. Listen, I'm better than others. You know, the guy who was up here before me, man, he was really bad. And the guy after, I talked with him. Yeah, I know I'm pretty good. I'm safe, right? I'm sandwiched between two bad guys. That's what legalism does. License says, what's even the point of even showing up to the courtroom? I'm just going to ignore the trial altogether. But the gospel calls us to rest, to fall silent, admit your guilt, and trust in Christ. I'll give you a quick story from my own life about this. This is a true story. It sounds like a parable. It's so crazy, but it's a true story. Just before I moved to New York, I was living in Mississippi. And I took a wrong turn. Next thing I know, red and blue lights behind me. I pull over. I was speeding. They give me a court date. I guess there they don't give you even the option to pay first to avoid a trial, or wouldn't have been able to pay anyhow. I show up to court, and they take you by alphabet name. My name's an H, Hunt. And so I'm kind of in the middle of the pack. And I get to see all the bad people who go before me. You might think, oh, this is good. You know what? This judge was so great. Believe it or not, his last name was Fairley. So it was Judge Fairley. True story. But that's not the crazy part. I get up there and the judge says, here's the charge, how do you plead? I say, guilty, Your Honor. Because I was guilty. I have no excuses. He says, young man, you owe the full measure of the fine. But I love you. And he reaches into his pocket, pulls out his wallet, pays my fine, gives it to the bailiff. And says, young man, you are free to go. True story. I was his Sunday school teacher, you see. And he was giving the whole courtroom an example of the gospel, of what Paul is trying to describe right here. Because there at the cross, justice and mercy meet. The judge, you could say, paid the price that I should have paid. Our guilt was laid upon Him. His perfect obedience was credited to us. From Eden's fall to Sinai's thunder to the prophet's cry, every road leads to here, the moment when the judge becomes our justifier. Yes, the law silences us, but the gospel gives us a new song in our mouth, even praise to our God. Not boasting in ourselves, but boasting in the cross, where we finally find rest for our souls. James Chalmers did not go to New Guinea with a sword. He didn't go with a plan to civilize the natives. He went with a message. Not that somehow these savages could justify themselves, because every mouth is stopped before the judgment seat of God. Not that their culture could be just polished and their habits improved, because the law could only condemn itself. No, Chalmers went with Christ. He preached of the one who silences every excuse, swallows the judgment of God's wrath for everyone who believes in Him, and gives His perfect righteousness to them as a gift. Well, the day came when once hostile villagers feasted not on flesh of their fellow tribesmen, but feasted at the table of the Lord. Their mouths now opened in praise instead of breathing violence. From Scotland's hills to New Guinea shores, the message is the same. No one is justified by works. They are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And in Him, the guilty are declared righteous. That's the joy of the gospel. The gospel made cannibals and worshipers, rebels into children of God. Oh, rest in Christ alone for your justification, because every mouth is stopped, and in Him every heart can rejoice. And beloved, in that courtroom scene, you and I stand before the bar guilty. And you and I have this instinct to defend ourselves. I tried my best. I wasn't as bad as others. I was faithful to church. Whatever it is that your excuse might be. But when the holy judge looks and the books are opened, our defenses will just crumble. Excuses will turn to ash in our mouths. Every mouth will be stopped. And we feel that crushing weight of guilt, the unbearable shame that no effort could ever erase. That law acts as a mirror, and it will reveal every stain, every scar, every secret rebellion. With trembling hearts, we can see it. We are guilty. When we see that, the tears may begin to fall. Our knees begin to tremble, and the reality of our sin humbles us and strips away every false hope. Our catechism states, repentance begins with the realization of just how bad of a sinner we are.
But into that silence, the gospel thunders with grace. Where our mouths were shut, God speaks salvation in His Son. The cross breaks through our despair. Christ bears our guilt and shame, covers us with His robe of spotless righteousness. He's the one who fulfilled the law that we never could. The judge becomes our justifier. And our lips open with a new song of mercy that is more than our sin, of righteousness that is more pure than our best of efforts. And from tears of shame to shouts of joy, from silence to songs of salvation, the gospel changes us, transforms us from the inside out. So let your strivings cease. Let your excuses die. And let your heart soar, because you rest in Christ alone for your justification. And so I ask you, where does this then leave you? You've seen Paul's contrast, those who are proud and trust themselves, or maybe even those who are cynical and just dismiss God altogether. And both, Paul says, are powerless before the law. And maybe you say, well, I'm kind of somewhere in between. I cling to my own efforts, or I sink maybe into despair. But the Scripture is not going to leave you there tonight. Because all the promises of God have been fulfilled in Christ. He stands where you cannot stand. He suffered the wrath and curse of God due to you for your sin. And the gospel then calls you to be silent. Stop with your excuses. Stop with your reasons. Because the God who judged sin now offers life and freedom through the Savior who bore it all. Will you trust in Him? Rest in Him? Well, driven not by comfort, but by a relentless love for souls, seeking hearts that were hidden along unmapped rivers and inland trails, Chalmers, now 60 years old, 1 year after losing his beloved wife, Sarah, bravely approached his final hostile village. Hopes of peace quickly vanished as the clubs fell and their lives were brutally cut short, their bodies desecrated in a way that stunned even the most hard hearts. On April 8th, 1901, having gained two faithful servants whose courage whispered of a hope that death could never touch. And in his last moments, James Chalmers faced the executioner with serene courage that was born of Christ alone. He was praying for his captors even as death drew near. His words were a trembling hymn of trust, a testimony that no fear, no pain could shape the hope that was anchored in Jesus. And as that fatal blow came, his spirit soared into the arms of a Savior he had faithfully served all those years. And so for you who believe, hear this plea from one sinner to another. Rest full in Christ alone. Let the truth of your justification sink deep, especially when sorrow presses in, when that disappointment stings, or life's burdens just weigh down so heavy. Your mouth may still speak sin. Your heart may still stray, for it is prone to wander. But your righteousness is not yours. The righteousness you have is of Christ. So go out into your work week this week with boldness, trusting that God who sent Jesus is faithful to sustain you, to forgive you when you sin. And let this justification of Christ
shape your witness, your worship, your words, so that you will boast not in what you can do, but in the one who has done it all. Yes. Rest in Him. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before You with hearts that are full of mixed feelings at times. We know that we're sinners, but Lord, we wrestle with this desire to try to justify ourselves. Help us to rest in You, to admit our sin, and trust that You will keep Your promise to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank You for Your word of promise and Your faithfulness to keep it. For it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.